Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? I'm doing great, other than messing up my notes at the last moment. But I'm doing pretty well. And good news is I won't have to wing it. Okay. We'll be in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. In Ephesians, chapter 1, and this is the ninth installment in the series. You might be thinking we'll be in the book of Ephesians just about forever, but no, it won't be so long. In these first few verses, Paul just piles up so many important things that are going to be relevant to the message of the entire letter, that we're spending a great deal of time unfolding these things, and the pace will begin to quicken as we get to chapter 2 and following, and we'll be able to refer back to these great truths, having established a good foundation for understanding all of it. So today we'll be in verse 7, and as I mentioned in previous sermons, verses 3 through 14 really represent a single sentence in the original language, and the English Standard Version has helpfully reduced that to us, broken that up for us into four sentences. But they're four very long and deep sentences, and we're working our way through them. But there is a single thought in process here in the first chapter, and it is this, that God, in the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, has accomplished a reconciliation, a redemption for His people, to the praise of His glory. And today we're looking at part of the Son's role in that and what He accomplished in redemption and forgiveness. In verse 7 it says this, in Him, that is in Christ, He's brought up in the end of verse 6 here is the Beloved, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So in verse 7, then we have in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. I want to remind you, because part of my duties here as pastor and as the Sunday morning preacher is to help you understand the scriptures for yourselves, so that as you go home and you are Bereans and you search the scriptures to see if I have faithfully brought forth a message, is to be able to examine that text. And sometimes it's very, very simple to do so. If you just ask the basic investigative questions of this passage, you will come up with very rich and helpful answers. By those questions, I mean who, what, when, where, why, and how. We learn those as, children in our very first writing work that we do in school. We learn, okay, ask those questions of a topic and then answer those questions and you'll have a pretty good start to your paper. And it's true of studying the scriptures as well. Look at the who's that we have here. We have, who wrote this? Paul the Apostle. Who did he write it to? The saints in Ephesus. And we saw with some investigation that would include us. And we live in a time and a place similar to what was going on in Ephesus. Who else? The Father has blessed us, has set us a destiny toward adoption, to be holy and blameless before Him. There is a Son who has accomplished redemption and forgiveness, in whom all things come together. All blessings to us are made possible by the work of the Son. And then there is the Spirit that we will see in the last couple verses of this passage that applies those great blessings to us, that seals us, that is the down payment. By Him, all blessings that the Father has given, enabled by the Son, are applied to His people. We move on to what, and we see, well, what's He talking about? He's talking about blessings. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. These blessings include being holy and blameless before Him. They include being adopted. They include being redeemed, as we'll talk about today, and the forgiveness of sins. It includes the revelation that God has given. It includes the unity that the people of God experience in the church. It includes the inheritance that we receive in Christ. It includes His Holy Spirit, the guarantee. The when is that the Father's direction before the foundation of the world started all this in process. The when is when the Son accomplished His great work upon the cross and rose again. The when is when we heard the word of truth and the Spirit came upon us. See how much we get out of the passages by asking basic questions. The where, well, the blessings are in the heavenly places. They are in Christ. The where includes in Ephesus, where these great truths were written by Paul in this letter to go to them, and then, of course, spread to other places. The why, we talked about extensively last week, and that is to the praise of His glory. And finally, we get to the how. How is it that God has brought these things to bear upon us? And we see in part of this how is through redemption. How? The Father predestined us for adoption. He chose that we would be holy and blameless before Him. The Son has redeemed and forgiven us. And today's topic is that very thing. And then later, the Spirit seals us. We'll talk about in later verses. Let's take a look at this redemption through His blood. First of all, this word redemption is a very powerful and important word. It comes up a lot in the Bible. Comes up a lot when you're speaking of theology and church things, but honestly, the word redemption doesn't come up very often in life outside of the church. Many people struggle what the word actually means. As far as they know, redemption is when you take the coupon to the store. You redeem the coupon. You know, that is not what we're talking about. What we're talking about in the context of what Paul wrote, being a Roman and living in those times, and writing to people who would fully understand what he meant by the word, they were a nation of slave owners. There were some estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And so it was a very common thing. Everybody knew a slave. Everyone knew a slave owner. This was something that was visible to everyone who would be getting this letter. And so he uses this term. The word means to purchase and set free by paying a price. To purchase and set free by paying a price. See, slaves were property. They could be bought and they could be sold, but they could also be purchased and released. And that is the picture that redemption paints for us. Now, there are three things I want you to notice. If the word redemption is used to describe the salvation in Jesus Christ, there are three very important things about redemption we need to notice. First of all is this: those that are redeemed are helpless. Every illustration that we have concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, concerning our salvation in Him, has us as helpless. The very word saved suggests that we cannot save ourselves. The very word redeemed suggests that we cannot buy ourselves out of slavery. The issue of being born again suggests that we cannot save ourselves. The idea of God in having mercy means that He withholds something that we deserved, a punishment that we deserve. And the idea of Him having grace means that He has granted us something that we do not deserve. And so it's important to get our minds around this, because this is Paul's major point in this first chapter, is that salvation cannot and is not accomplished by our hands. The result of such teaching is not that we should give up and say, well, it's all in God's hands, forget about it. No, the result of the teaching should be praise to His glory, should be worship to Him, and should be living in a manner worthy of that kind of calling, as Paul will tell us in chapter 4. So the redeemed are helpless. The redeemed, therefore, also had a former master. This is no small point. If we are redeemed in Jesus Christ, that means formerly we were enslaved. What were we enslaved to? Well, in chapter 2, he opens up chapter 2 talking about some of the various things we were enslaved to. We were slaves to the passions of our flesh, the body and the mind working against us. We were slaves to the law, that apart from grace, there is no way that we could merit our way into God's good graces by our good works. That's an argument from the book of Galatians. It's very important that in Galatians 4:3, it says this, that we were slaves to the elementary spirits or principles of the world. It's a very interesting point. We were slaves. We were slaves to the ways of the world. In chapter 2 at the beginning there, Paul says that we were following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Yes, we were even following Satan. Redemption, however, has set us free from these things. In Galatians, in Paul's argument there, talking about how we were slaves under the law and slaves to sin, in chapter 5 he opens it up by saying, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He was telling the Galatians, you know, you cannot earn your way to God. Because that church that he was writing to, they were being troubled by people who were saying, yeah, Jesus is great, but you need to follow all these rules, which on the surface sounds good, because it is true that if you are the saved, the redeemed in Jesus Christ, you should live accordingly. You should seek to fulfill the elements of the law. The love of neighbor and the love of God should be fulfilled in the people of God. It's the primary sign that we are the people of God. But what these people were saying is, no, Christ requires that you would have do these works all alongside what Jesus did, and then you can be saved. And Paul is saying the exact opposite. In Galatians 5:1, he says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In other words, don't go back to the slavery of toiling day after day trying to earn your spot in heaven. It is a treadmill religion, and it is hopeless, because somewhere inside us we know that it's not going to work. So we were following the world. We were following the course of this world. So involved in redemption is this. The redeemed were helpless. There was a former master that we were slaves to something, but there was also a price paid. If we look at verse 7, we find out it's the blood of Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood. That is the price that is given for our redemption, the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter 1:18, Peter describes it this way. He says, you were ransomed, which is a very similar concept. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Powerfully important that there was a price paid. There is also forgiveness then. Redemption and the forgiveness of sins. I want you to see how it's phrased here in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. They are set together as the same thing. He is renaming redemption through his blood as the forgiveness of sins, is the way that he has phrased it there. This purchase price bought the forgiveness of sins. And this word just means to carry away. The best illustration of this, the best way to understand biblical things, is to go to the Bible and find it. And in Leviticus 16, we find a description of what the priests were to do on the Day of Atonement. On the Jewish holiday, the Day of Atonement, the high priest had two goats. And the first one he killed. And he sprinkled its blood on the mercy seat in the most holy place in the very presence of God. Where it explains in the book of Hebrews that all this is representative of Christ, that it was his blood that was offered, that he was the great and final high priest that offered it on the mercy seat of God in the true heavenly place to God himself in heaven. But that was the first goat. It would be killed, its blood presented before God for the forgiveness of trespasses. And then the second one was called the scapegoat. You may have heard that term. I always told people when I was a teacher in school, we always had to find someone in every class that was really good-natured that we could blame everything on. Because you can waste a whole lot of time in school and in church and in the workplace on playing the blame game and trying to figure out whose fault something was. So we would have someone that was a scapegoat that usually volunteered because of their good nature and everything was automatically their fault. I'd say, oh, I'd have that to hand out to you today, but John there forgot to print it out. And he'd be like, yep, sorry. Wasn't his fault at all. But he was the scapegoat. All the guilt, all the everything that went wrong was put on that person. In the Jewish Day of Atonement, what they would do is they would take the scapegoat and they would confess Israel's sin over the goat, laying their hands upon it. And then they would send this goat out of the town and into the wilderness to be lost, symbolically representing the carrying away of the sins of the nation. You see the illustration God was giving there? Your sins are carried away. In the book of Psalms, in 103:12, it says this. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Some would say, well, that's half the circumference of the earth. No, these are not places. These are directions. East never ends. West never ends. How far is the east from the west? They're opposing directions entirely. And that is how far our transgressions are removed from us in the redemption of Jesus Christ. And John recognized this, John the Baptist, as a central part of Jesus' ministry. And this is what Jesus presented himself for. When John the Baptist saw him, one of the things he said was, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He takes away the sins and they never return. No accusation against us can be entertained by anyone. Nothing brought before God. When your name is brought before God in a way by somebody, Satan's called the accuser. We see him in scriptures bringing accusation against people before God. None of that's going to even be considered by God if you are redeemed in Christ. And here's how I know. Listen to what it says in Romans 8. Starting in verse 31, it says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The importance of forgiveness is this, that it is done. Your sins are carried away. Forgiveness is never spoken of being temporary. Forgiveness is not revoked upon bad behavior. Bad behavior might be a sign that you have not indeed received forgiveness. But bad behavior will not be a reason for losing forgiveness. If God is for us, who can be against us? These are powerfully important things, but I want to bring this back now to connect it to the overall context of what Paul is saying here. Because at the end of verse 7, it says, according to the riches of his grace. The book of Ephesians has much to say about the riches that are in Christ, about what is truly worthwhile, what is truly valuable. And look at the things that we have noted as spiritual blessings already. What are the things that we have seen? We have seen being holy and blameless in the very presence of God. We have seen being adopted by God. We have seen here redemption, a price that we could not pay. We have seen the forgiveness of sins, the irreversible vanishing, taking away of them. How rich is his grace. This is very important here because Paul is explaining spiritual blessings and the ultimate blessing that we have, the primary blessing we have through which all other blessings come, is salvation in Jesus Christ. And salvation in Jesus Christ cannot be overstated in its importance and in its worth. To say salvation is a better way is to sell it short. See, too often we approach people, and here's where we begin to apply this great teaching, is how do we understand our salvation, and then how do we explain it to others? Why should we tell someone else to embrace what we have in Christ? Because it's a better way of life? Or because we cross from death to life? Do we invite people to come to Christ and to become Christian based on the idea that they can improve their life? Or do we invite them based upon the fact that they have no life apart from Christ? To say salvation is simply a better way to live, or can really add to your life, or can really bring good things into your life, is to understate it horribly. Imagine getting a grand tour of the universe, and you come to the part of the tour that's all about salvation. And they go, oh yeah, you'll notice here that the way of life parts. And there are two ways here that man can go. There's this very wide and attractive way, but you can't see it from here, but that continues on down. And what happens is that plunges those who take that path into certain death. And there is weeping and there is gnashing of teeth. There is eternal torment and burning misery, so bad that even a single drop of water would seem wonderful. There is no hope in that place. There is no light. There is just pain. Now, this other branch you see coming off this, that it's very narrow and it's not particularly attractive from this point of view, but this path leads to eternal life, everything you were truly made for to be fulfilled. Total satisfaction of all yearnings and desires, complete elimination of all desires and temptations outside of the will of God, an eternity of joy free from pain and sin and death and worry and fear and divisions and strife and poverty. Would you look at those two paths if you were giving a tour of the universe and you would say, yeah, this one is better? Or is that understating it? How often do we go out and we talk to people about Christianity and about our faith as if it's a better thing for them? It's not the better. It is the only. It is the best. And it is the only one that leads to life. It is not a suggestion, hey, yeah, this place is a little better. You might want to try it out for a while. Have you ever seen a bumper sticker that says, try Jesus. If you don't like it, the devil will take you back. No, it's not about trying Jesus. It's that this is the way that leads to life. And this is the way that leads to death. And that is precisely how Jesus preached it. But he did note that the way to death was wide, and many there are who take it. So to say salvation is a better path is to greatly understate the matter. To constantly emphasize the temporal blessings is the equivalent. When we peddle the gospel as a way to upgrade your life, as a way to get the promotion at work and have healthy and happy kids and everything else, when we peddle the gospel that way, we belittle the blood of Christ. Because what we're saying, what the Bible says, is that the blood of Christ is worth this. The blood of Christ is worth a transition of an eternal death to eternal life for all who would believe. But do you realize when we peddle the gospel based upon the temporal blessings that it may bring, then we're saying, well, Jesus' death on the cross and his blood was worth an upgrade to your life, improved income, and better health. I think Christ was worth more than that. It's the equivalent of a child on Christmas Day, opening the most fantastic gift that mom and dad spent the year saving for, and comparing and researching and reading about, oh, should we get this kind or should we get that kind? And what color do you think they would like? And how should it, you know, what features should we have with it and everything else? And they spend all their time and all their money on this precious gift to bless their child with. And the child, it anxiously rips open the paper and rips open the box and takes the gift out and proceeds to spend the rest of the day playing with the box. You've all seen it. Do you realize that's what we do when we sell short the gospel to here and now, to today? The spiritual blessings that Paul is describing are in the heavenly places. That is, they are above this world. They're greater than this world. Are there temporal blessings to be had in Christ? Certainly. But those are small compared to things like redemption and forgiveness. This is a life-changing thing, to go from death into life. So how do we apply this today? I will say this. First of all, live what it means to be redeemed. Stop playing with the box and dive in and see what this is really about. See, Jesus died so that we could have relationship with Him and relationship with the Father, and that we could be one as they were one, and that together we can be one as they are one. And that we could have the joy of having forgiven trespasses. True riches in Christ. Galatians 5 said this, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Father, this day we try to understand this mystery of redemption, this idea that we were once enslaved, but that we were bought with a price, the price of Jesus Christ, and that we were set free from the slavery of sin and death, and we were set then unto life and life in Christ, an eternal destiny of standing before you holy and blameless. Father, it is my prayer this day that all who hear this message will embrace this great gift of redemption and will squeeze out of it all that they can to understand what it means and to understand the true riches in Christ. And then help us, Lord, to live accordingly, to live as those who have been set from death to life, to live as those who have riches beyond any worldly measure, that we would have no need of anything here but to obey our Heavenly Father and to bring as many with us as will. Lord, we praise you. And I pray this day that you make yourself known and glorified in this message. In Jesus' name, amen.